Now I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts 15, verses 1 through 21. We are resuming what I could say finally, the series here on Acts for our evening worship services. And maybe it would be helpful for you as we begin to look at the passage to get a little bit of a primer on what is happening here in the story of the early church. I think we can think of maybe a summary of the book of Acts in terms of what are the types of problems that the church is facing in its earliest days. We can think of maybe the problem for the early church in the first couple chapters of the book of Acts as not knowing exactly what to do after Jesus has been raised to life and has ascended to heaven. Jesus said, "Wait here, and I will provide for you the gift of my Spirit." And so the church waits, and they pray, and they worship, and the Lord provides by sending his Spirit in power, gloriously at the event of Pentecost. And so that problem is essentially, we could say, solved in a lot of ways by the event of Pentecost. And one of the next problems that arises is the opposition of unbelievers outside the church against this fledgling church. And so we could think of that as an external problem, that there is often persecution happening, first from the Jewish people who opposed Christianity, and that sort of spread to many civic leaders who would oppose Christianity in various towns where it spread. That's one type of problem that the book of Acts addresses. But another type of problem is within the church, and so we think of a story like Ananias and Sapphira, who were members of the church and who lied, who grieved the Holy Spirit because of their lying about the extent of their generosity in providing some money from a field that they have sold, some property that they sold. And so sin becomes an internal matter in the church, a kind of internal problem. But then the third type of problem that the church faces in its infancy that we still face today is a doctrinal error. And so the problem isn't so much a sin like lying or committing adultery or greed, but the sin becomes confusion about who God is and how he relates to us as people. And so we're going to find in our passage today where there is a council debating a doctrinal issue. And the main issue we've seen already in Acts, and we'll find again today, is how can a Gentile enter the kingdom of God? How can a Gentile, somebody from the nations, somebody who is not of Jewish ethnic heritage, enter into the church? What is that going to look like in the life of the church? In its earliest days, the church was an entirely Jewish entity. And by its earliest days, I mean in the first several weeks and months, and very likely in the first several years of its existence, the people who were Christians were Jewish people. And that changed over time as it's even believed that Luke, who wrote the book of Luke, was not a Jewish person, but was from north of Israel. And so this question is a big one. How can people be welcomed into the church? The Ethiopian eunuch, Cornelius, the Roman army commander, people who were receiving the Holy Spirit, but who are Gentiles, what must they do to continue in their Christian confession? So I've been reading a lot about this matter this past week of what is the connection between the Old Testament covenant, the rules, the regulations of being a member of the Jewish religion and faith, and how does that connect to the New Testament? And I'm actually really excited this week to share with you what I've been learning. I think that this might change how some of us understand the whole Bible, a message like what we find in Acts 15, or like what we find in Great Reformed teaching on the connection between the Old and New Testaments. I think we probably need a refresher on how they relate to one another. That's really at the core of this question in Acts 15. We know that the Old and New Testaments don't compete with each other. We know that they don't contradict one another, but how do they relate to one another? That's a big question. So the purpose of trying to get this right is to think correctly about God, about how God relates to people, us today. So while the issue could sound maybe a little bit more academic or theological tonight, I think that it will have far-reaching effects on your own faith and how you understand, how do we enter the kingdom of God? How do we remain in the kingdom of God? Those are big questions, not just theological questions, but ones that we ask every day, I would guess. So let's look at Acts 15, reading verses 1 through 21. So this is after many Gentiles have come to faith in Christ. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared that all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." He's referring there to his time in Joppa and Caesarea, where he interacted with Cornelius, who was a Gentile who believed. "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, and by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, and should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him. For he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What is the message of the Old Testament? What is the message of the New Testament? Are they competing? Are they contradictory? Are they altogether different in nature? When you arrive at the wrong answer to those questions, you are in trouble. You are in trouble of misunderstanding how anyone has ever been saved. In verse 1, we find a misinterpretation of the message of the Old Testament. Acts 15, verse 1 says, "Some were saying, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" You cannot be saved. So is that what the Old Testament is about? Does the Bible ever teach that we are saved by our observance of rites and rituals, by our effort in keeping God's law? Consider what is being taught by a statement like that. These men are teaching that you must do something to contribute to your salvation. You must follow an instruction to secure your future in heaven. So, they're essentially teaching that Jesus came to die for our sins and was raised to life for our justification, but there are also certain things you must do in order to complete that work of salvation. A few verses later, some believers who were also Pharisees, they did exist, by the way, some in the Pharisees, became Christians. And we find what they said in verse 5. It's right in line with that error. It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So we have already seen in previous sermons on Acts that this is one of the central issues before the apostles as they shepherd the early church. One of the central issues for the apostle Paul, certainly, as he writes a letter like what he wrote to the Galatian churches. Confusion about the relationship between the law and the gospel, between the Old Testament regulations that God set up for the good of Israel and what that looks like for the people of God in the New Testament. This is an error that isn't just out there either in some legalistic denominations or churches. This is an error that can creep into my own mind often. What is the relationship between my obedience to the law and my salvation, which is from Christ? We wouldn't claim that circumcision is the activity that leads to salvation or secures our salvation, but we might substitute other kinds of works that we could do in order to add just 1% to the salvation that we have. We might say, unless you are officially a member of a church, you cannot be saved. Or unless you are attracted to the opposite sex, you cannot be saved. Or unless you vote a certain way, you cannot be saved. And each of these errors stems from a disastrous misinterpretation of the use of the law, particularly of the intention of the Old Testament message. People in the early church, all the way up to today, believe that the Old Testament teaches that when we follow all the rules, we will go to heaven. Now, I have good news for you, and I have good news for Old Testament believers. This is not what the Bible teaches. It is not how salvation works. Peter's response is so good that I would suggest it cannot be improved upon, and so we can just read verses 7 through 11 in how we think of a response to that understanding of the Old Testament. He said, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us," referring to the Jews, "and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Meaning a perfect keeping of the rites and regulations and laws of the Old Covenant. "But we believe," and I guess they're not italicized up there, but he says this central point. It is a great passage to memorize. "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." So we are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus, just like anyone who is saved has been saved. It's by grace, and he says earlier, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Grace and faith. So then Paul and Barnabas tell of what God has been doing among the Gentiles. They've been ministering and seeing signs and wonders, hearing speaking in tongues. And then in verse 19, James, who is regarded as the leader of the church in Jerusalem in his day, gives a verdict. Here's the verdict. "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." They're turning to God. We don't need to add rules and regulations for them to follow that have been actually fulfilled in Christ. And we'll get to that in a moment of how that has happened. So this is then followed by some instructions on how to live as a Christian. So what James and Peter and Paul and Barnabas are not saying is we're saved by grace through faith and it doesn't matter how you live from then on. No, that what follows right after is instruction. Write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled and from blood. And so there is a way of living as a Christian to show that you have real faith and that you have really received grace. But the teaching of the Old Testament is really the same as what we find here described by Peter and James and Paul and Barnabas. The teaching of the New Testament is that we're saved by grace through faith. The teaching of the Old Testament is that we are saved by grace through faith. And throughout the Bible, we see people who are saved by grace through faith will grow in their comfort and assurance of that salvation as they live for God, as they follow Christ, as they know the Word of God, as they do His will. So this is a momentous decision and a good decision in the history of the church. The apostles got this right. So will you get this right in your own mind when you start developing additional criteria for salvation in your own mind, even as you think of your own faith? Peter said, we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. And that's us. We are Gentiles who turn to God. And you should not be troubled with doubts and questions of your eternal security, because your salvation isn't based on the things you do. Your salvation is built on the foundation of Christ. It is not built on the foundation of rites and rituals. It is built on something outside of us, namely the death and resurrection of Jesus. So even if we have an accurate understanding of the Old and New Testaments, I think that we find in this passage a correction that aids us in our understanding of knowing how God has always related to His people, His covenant people. It is a relationship that is bound up in the grace of God. So, I want to ask a question as we maybe move into some teaching here that I hope will help you in reading the Old Testament for yourself. When you read the Old Testament, do you view it through the filter of the New Testament, the work of Christ, His fulfillment of the law, particularly of the ceremonial law? Or do you view the New Testament through the filter of the Old Testament? So, what is the better way to read the Bible? There is a better way in those two options. No, this goes beyond finding Old Testament stories that point forward to Jesus. I think that just about every Christian is doing that pretty regularly and in churches and in sermons. It's good to figure out and see how Jesus is the greater Joseph from the Old Testament, or Jesus is the greater Noah or the greater Moses. But ultimately, this is a question of how God relates to humanity. Now, I believe the default way of answering that question is to see God's relationship to Israel as the standard or the norm. And then in this mindset, people think of Israel as the covenant people of God, which they have been and are. So it's good to think of Israel as the covenant people of God. But an error comes in when people think of Israel as primary still and the church as a kind of secondary option. Option B almost is how a lot of people can think of the church in relation to Israel. Now, when James recollects the words of Simeon and when he says the words of the prophets in Acts 15, he is not only appealing to their authority and by quoting them, but he's making a bolder claim. He's saying that the blessing of the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles is what the Old Testament was leading towards. So that there's fulfillment happening now. Even, we could say, according to Hebrews, a greater covenant being made with the church than was even made in the Old Testament. It's a bold claim, I know. And it's important because it means that the New Testament isn't the sequel to the main story of Israel, but just the opposite. That the Old Testament is the prequel to the main story, which is the life of Christ and the church. You can see there, it's a pretty big shift if you start to think of how you read the Bible, how you understand biblical theology. And I want to repeat that. I think it's so important. We'll unpack it for a moment. The Old Testament is not the main story, and now we're living afterwards, after the main story, and the God's plan A. No, it's really the opposite, that the Old Testament is leading towards something greater. Now, people had salvation in the Old Testament by grace through faith, but that really came into focus in the teaching of Christ, and particularly in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. So, there is nothing that I've read that is better at teaching this than Herman Bavinck's eloquent paragraph in Volume 3 of his Reformed Dogmatics. Now, I want to read the whole paragraph, and it's going to be projected on the screen with scripture references, just so that you can see that this teaching, which could radically shape how we understand the whole Bible, has biblical support to it. And so as you see it on the screen, it could look intimidating because of all the scripture references. You can see in one sentence there, he's got about 7 or 8. And that's why I love Herman Bavinck. He roots everything in scripture so clearly and unequivocally. This is from the Bible. And so here's what he teaches about the connection between the Old Testament and the New. It's central to Reformed theology. He says, the law and the prophets have been fulfilled and in Christ as their end and goal reached their destiny. So it's all leading towards Jesus. Not as though Jesus is an appendix to the Old Testament, but that is what's leading towards the greater gift of Christ. The law was given through Moses, he says. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He is the truth, the substance, in whom all the promises and shadows have been realized. In him, all things have been fulfilled. He is the true prophet, priest, and king, the true servant of the Lord, the true expiation, that is, sacrifice for our sin, the true sacrifice, the true circumcision, the true Passover, and therefore his church is the true seed of Abraham, the true Israel, the true people of God, the true temple of God, the true Zion and Jerusalem, its spiritual offering, the true religion. Nothing of the Old Testament is lost in the New, but everything is fulfilled, matured, and reached its full growth. And now, out of the temporary husk, produces the eternal core. It is not the case that in Israel there was a true temple and sacrifice and priesthood and so on, and that all these things have now vanished. The converse, rather, is true. Of all this, Israel only possessed a shadow, but now the substance itself has emerged. You can see why I love Herman Bavinck so much of this great, great work that is so calling us into worship and into to fuller knowledge of God. So, with all that in mind, it's easy to see how things went so wrong in the early church, because instead of seeing Israel as something that pointed forward to Christ, many people thought of Israel as primary and so therefore required circumcision in the church, and we're pointing people almost back to sort of the old customs that had been fulfilled in Christ. So the error was to believe that someone must be circumcised in order to be saved. And you can think of how in that understanding, Israel is primary and the ceremonial laws were primary and the church is sort of an addition to that instead of the opposite way and the better way. So in our day, this does happen as well, where we can say, we can see it happening with what is called Zionism, which obsesses about supporting Israel no matter what ethical or unethical their current policies might be. It's thinking of Israel as the primary way, the primary people, covenant people of God, and the church as almost the second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. In some Christian traditions, this can be communicated almost as though the church is God's backup plan and Israel is option number one. But the Reformed teaching on this is so clear and supported by so much biblical evidence. that Israel wasn't an end unto itself, but was a foretaste of a greater, larger kingdom. So this not only helps us better understand the work of Christ, but it sheds light on the meaning of so much of the Old Testament. And so thinking just quickly of a book like Leviticus that so many people dismiss and even insult today, Leviticus teaches about Christ. It points forward with all of those sacrifices to Christ, the greater sacrifice. And so this way of understanding the Bible would hopefully open up all kind of new vistas for us to appreciate the Old Testament. Some people would say, well, it sounds like we're dismissing Israel and the Old Testament by thinking or teaching in this way. I would say just the opposite. It's going to give us more motivation to understand how the Old Testament points forward to the work of Christ, the new covenant. Some people think that we'll discard the importance of Israel if we think this way. But I would say it lifts up Israel and enables us to rightly understand the nation's connection to the new covenant and to remember our greatest goal, thinking of Israel, which is to proclaim the Messiah to Israel, that people would believe and live truly as Abraham's descendants. So the one message of the Scriptures is the same, according to Acts 15, according to Reformed theology, really according to the whole Bible if you just read it, that the kingdom of God is entered by grace through faith. The kingdom of God in Israel in the Old Testament entered by grace through faith. The kingdom of God in the church is entered by grace through faith. And today we can see clearly that the object of our faith is the death and resurrection of the great prophet, the great priest, the great king, Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray.